start this morning looking at our study in Galatians. We left off at chapter 2. And to get our minds back into what we did, when we looked at chapter 1, Paul had expressed his amazement at how soon they had fallen off or easily moved away from the gospel that he and those who came before brought them and won them with. He warns them of this grave danger, the teachers that were coming in behind him, these false teachers. He then begins to defend the gospel that he preached as being a revelation from God, because that was, as we made the point, his accusers had came in behind him trying to convince the people, don't listen to him. He wasn't an apostle. He didn't walk with Christ. He wasn't taught by them. And they tried to diminish his apostleship, claiming that he hadn't received his knowledge from them. He hadn't got his message from God. His proof of apostleship, we made the point, was twofold. Number one is conversion. There's no other logical explanation for such a drastic change. He was one of the true leaders, persecutors of the church, and his conversion in and of itself was miraculous in that he had changed. He hadn't seen an apostle for 3 years after his conversion before he ever even got to Jerusalem for that short 15 days on the first trip. 3 years after he'd been converted. So there's 3 years there when he made that first short trip. And that first short trip, he only, if you remember, only got to see Peter. But he didn't get to consult anyone else. He continues in chapter 2 here, where we're going to pick back up today. He's going to show a two-pronged thing here. His trip, this third trip where he's going to go back, is what we're getting ready to start in Galatians 2. The second trip was the one, if you'll remember, that we mentioned in Acts that was not recorded in Galatians, where he and Barnabas delivered that aid from Antioch. But he's getting ready to go back on this trip. You got to keep in mind the timeline that we made out to know that chapter 2 and verse 1 starts out 14 years after he was up to Jerusalem. So 3 years of conversion, 14 years since his last trip. Paul's been working for a long time. Paul's been doing a lot of work. He's worked hard. He's had these, I won't call it missionary journey, but a ministering journey. One of those has already taken place. He's worked hard. He's done a whole lot of preaching. And what he's going to do in here in chapter 2 is prove that he met with the apostles. He met with those who were divinely inspired. Just as he hubbed most of his work, or a lot of his worldly work, out of Antioch, you see a lot of stuff that comes out of Jerusalem too, because Jerusalem, gospel first went to the Jews. That's where they were sent. The apostles were sent to Jerusalem until they received the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, and where they left out from. So Jerusalem's a very important place too. But he's making the point, the same message, and that nothing had been added to him after he went back to Jerusalem on that third trip and met with them. Nothing was added to what he preached. That's a testament to how divinely the Holy Spirit protected the accuracy of what went out to the world through these apostles and through these different mechanisms. Peter had went out to the Jews, Paul had went out to the Gentiles, and yet you see this unity that was held in there. Our first two verses there in chapter 2 says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." So that was one of the reasons that he went. Number one is to communicate to them, here's what I've been preaching and here's what's been happening. To go on, it says, "But privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." So we see the first prong in these first two verses of why Paul is going up to Jerusalem. That first trip that he made 3 years after his conversion, it only lasted 15 days or so. You remember he was sent back to his home area because the Jews sought to kill him. So immediately, early on in his work, they sought to kill him, and he went back. The second trip, he delivered the goods from Antioch, the relief from Antioch. He was with Barnabas. Barnabas, during that time, had went back down and retrieved Paul from where they took him when the Jews tried to kill him from his home area, and had brought Paul back to Antioch to work there at Antioch. So Paul's been back to Antioch for about a year, working there with them. And that famine was prophesied, if you'll remember, in Acts. And when the church at Antioch sent relief to them by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, we find that in Acts chapter 11, that was actually the second trip. We mentioned on that second trip, because we don't say anything about it in Galatians, and we've not mentioned it much, about how brief and specific it was. Just to make a point, if you look back at Acts chapter 12, Acts 11 finishes up with this second trip getting ready to take place. He says, this also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they're getting ready to take this relief. Look what's going on in chapter 12, and it gives you a feel for the climate that Paul and Barnabas were entering back into. Look at some of the things that have happened during this time. You look at the first two verses. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. So persecution is in full swing. Verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So during this time, it's a tumultuous time. It's a time of persecution. The second visit that he makes that's not mentioned in Galatia was a simple delivering of those, that relief. And no doubt why it was not mentioned in Galatians, because it did not refer to anything he was addressing them about. If you go on down in Acts chapter 12, verses 3 through 19, we're not going to read about that, but we see where Peter was thrown into prison and his miraculous release that came along with that. More problems that were going on at that time. And then Acts chapter 12 finishes up with the death of Herod, when Herod fails to give God the glory and he dies there, that horrible death of the worms or whatever. I just said that to say this, that's part of the reason that we mentioned earlier that this second trip is not mentioned in Galatians. Number one, it has nothing to do with the Galatian letter. It had no reason to refer to it. And number two, it was a specific, quick trip, and that was one of the reasons. But when they return, Paul and Barnabas return back from it, they bring with them John Mark. That's mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verses 24 through 25. Just look at 25. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname is Mark. Relevance of that is the fact that these planets are aligning. God is putting in place the guys that are getting ready to go out on this missionary or this ministering journey. So this third visit, second one mentioned in Galatians, was after this first ministering journey, this big one where Paul set out and established churches. So see, a whole lot has happened. There's been a whole lot going on. They were sent on this first journey, if you'll remember, and they left out of Antioch. We read about it. It ended about 49 or 50 A.D., if you're into the time year thing. Read about it in Acts chapter 14, verses 27 through 28. So this third visit to Jerusalem, the one we're starting here in chapter 2. While Paul and Barnabas was gone, men from Judea had came up and caused this stir, this problem that was in the Antioch church. We don't read a lot about it in Galatia other than we know that there's a problem there and we're going to go to Jerusalem to satisfy it. But if we go to Acts chapter 15, we get more detail of what's going on and why. When we look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. If you drop on down to verse 5, it mentions that there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That's basically the things that we see from Acts where they were pushing on the church there at Antioch, and it was a problem that had to be addressed. I think the best way to look at it when they get ready to go and address it, you all may have some other ideas, something you want to add, but they went to the source of the problem. They addressed it, they seen it here, but they sought out this problem which was coming from Judea or Jerusalem, that was coming over there causing them the problem. Not only were the elders there and an established church there that they could go, but that's where the problem itself was radiating from. It was these Judaists that just could not let go of the preeminence of being a Jew and being an equal. And they continued to press a lot of this stuff on. So the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas with others up to Jerusalem. We look at Acts chapter 15, verse 2. It says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So we see Paul and Barnabas. I start getting this tone or this feeling, and I know you all in your own studies, you all do your own studies. I'm not here to preach my own, but we see things like no small dissension, no small argument. It's not like Paul is floundering around and not knowing what to do about this. Paul knows. He takes exception to it. So, not just a little bit, a whole lot. And he has this dissension, this great dissension that's with him, an argument over this subject. So don't buy into this feeling that Paul and them are floundering around looking for guidance. They're not really. This is a problem that's come in that they're fighting against. So they go up to Jerusalem where some recognized leaders were. Now, I took a break when I started looking at that. And maybe you all thought about some of this too. Going back to Jerusalem, going to another congregation, you can see where in the world today, where the denominational world or those who starve to change the structure of the church would be attracted to this very part of Acts to try to attach that more structure was needed, that one congregation was under the rule of another congregation or under the advice of another congregation. So I took a moment to disprove that or to look at the things that does not support. No further structure was needed from there. We mentioned before, the apostles were sent to Jerusalem and from there they were dispersed. There is a strong, Holy Spirit-guided church that exists there in Jerusalem. We're talking about Antioch and some of the other outlying congregations. Paul is not going to them to ask them about what to do. He's been fighting against it. So don't fall into that false thought. But there's a lot of divine guidance that still exists there at that church in Jerusalem. James, a different James, not the one that was killed by the sword, but James, the brother of Christ, is there in Jerusalem. We've seen him, and we'll talk about him a little bit later on, about some of his interaction that they've already had with him and will have with him going on at that church in Jerusalem. The James we spoke about a while ago was one of the 12 that was killed by the sword by Herod. But we see there that this church was established. It was founded there. A lot was there with it. Paul and Barnabas, another point that I made, Paul and Barnabas never went up there seeking help. We read in there that there was a revelation that came to Paul. That's why Paul went. The church at Antioch wanted to send them up, but Paul went because of this revelation. He had had a great dissension with the false teachers, but he had this revelation. So the church wanted to send him up, and evidently through his revelation, it was approved of. So Paul went to settle this matter once and for all. And I think it's a great thing, because what we see coming from that is the great unity that God kept through the Holy Spirit. I mean, here Paul's getting ready to go up, not only with a problem, but to report what he had taught and what he'd been doing. And it proved, it was evidence to the whole world that the Holy Spirit had protected everything that had went out and that everybody was on the same sheet of music. Paul has already been preaching, remember, for years and years without consultation of anybody. So it's not like it was he needed to go up there necessarily for advice. Both Paul's confirmation of what he had been teaching and the problem were addressed when he went there. It had nothing to do, if you look, with a central body of government over the church. The churches are still exactly the way God created them. They were individual congregations with the oversight of eldership and deacons or whatever. But we see that nobody is exerting authority over anybody else. So if you have that tendency to look at this story and think, well, that kind of gives credit to some of these other denominations who want to create popes or want to create regional offices or have rule over other parts, this kind of gives it. No, it don't. It has nothing to do with that. The apostles and elders, if you'll read in there when we get on into our study, they were received by Jerusalem. It's not like Jerusalem commanded them and told them to come up. They went up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had to receive them before they went in. But they did not exert any kind of authority over them and pull them in or reaching out to them. So I just took that little break in my study to... Because when you read that at face value and you see one congregation going to another to advise, you can see where the denominational world would want to try to plug in there. Well, see, there's an example where you can get leadership from other parts. No, that's not what this. This was simply they went up to consult, to report what had been preached, and to present this problem to them and why and how they had handled it, how they had fought against it. And God, through that, showed His unity in the matter by showing that everyone was together on that eventually when we get into that. I made a note here, James 17:17, God's Word is truth. Anything that's not of God's Word or of God's creation or of God's structure is of man. And we know from James chapter 4 that enmity with God is friendship with the world. So if it's of man, it's of enemy with God. So there's no structure changes. None of that stuff came from that. Paul added in verse 2 of Galatians 2 that he went up by revelation. He wasn't subject to Jerusalem, wasn't subject to anybody, but he went up there by revelation. He may have been hesitant to go up. We don't know that, but we know decision wasn't made to go until he had his revelation to go. Paul gives a reason for his going up when we look there in verse 2 of Galatians 2. He says, "But I went up by revelation, and I communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." For years and years and years, lots of preaching, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. We see there this two-pronged reason to check out the preaching with the other apostles and to settle this one matter of circumcision that had raised its ugly head and caused all this dissension and problems there at the church in the Antioch. And we know from Acts 15, verse 3, that as they went up to Jerusalem to report, they stopped at these various churches and they gave reports to them on the great success and the winning of the souls and how the church had grown. And it brought great joy, this third trip did, of this news that spread as they went up to get this letter or to consult with the elders in the church there at Jerusalem. Their approach to solving the problem. Let's read verses 2-5. It says, "And I went up by revelation, communicated then that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour." There's another one of those comments where we see Paul never flexed on this. Paul never had a doubt on this. He never yielded submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with them. Paul and Barnabas, man, what a team. What a team together. And look at the work that they've done together that's came up through that. Really, really amazing. But they privately met with the apostles and the elders of the church. They met with those of reputation, those of leadership, those of position or whatever looked at in the church. But they satisfied their minds about the matter.
Mark, does that of reputation have reference to verse 9 when James, Cephas, and John seem to be the pillars? That's who Paul met with?
I believe it does. And I believe, and we'll look at it a little bit later more about James. You know, James is always considered by a lot of the world as an elder at that Jerusalem church. But when you get to study, and I think it's Acts 21 and verse 8, is probably the closest thing that we get to a verse who would, let me make sure I've got that right, that would point out that he was maybe an elder there, but it doesn't specifically say it. It's not going to be 21 verse 8.
Verse 18, Mark.
18, sorry, there you go. "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." Now that puts James in company with the elders. And a lot, you know, that's where you see it taught that James was probably an elder there, or at least he sat with them, he was in with them. And I think that's a lot of what that is because that's all this whole trip is a confirmation. God is showing the unity that existed, the divine unity that's been kept by the Holy Spirit in the teaching and the Word that's went out from among them. So I think that is that's what I feel that the reference to those of reputation would be. While he was there, he reported on the conversion of the Gentiles, and we read that in Acts 15, verse 4. It says, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." Much as they had, as they reported on their way up, if you'll remember, they stopped at the congregations on their way up giving a report. And it was so edifying to the churches that were there that were seeing the accomplishments and the success that they were having. But objections were also raised by certain among the church. And in Acts 15 and verse 5 says, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And that's where all the dispute came from and the reasoning, and we see there that's recorded. We see there the mention of Titus that he took with him. Titus was a Greek. It mentions it there specifically in our text. But if you look at Titus as a character study or study his history, he was a Greek. He came down with Paul and Barnabas. We were given that by Scripture. He was a converted Gentile. Titus was active. He was a great assistant to Paul. He worked with them. Titus was a great person, and he had brought Titus down here. Some may say that he was an example, maybe a test case or whatever, that he brought before this Jerusalem church to show him as one of the examples of one who was converted, who was Greek, who this thing of circumcision had been pressed upon him, and he had resisted that. But their strong persuasion was to no avail as far as Titus goes. He did not relent to that. Paul withstood them and refused to yield to their error. So this opens up this next little part, and we're not going to get through this, but we'll pick it up next week. Why was Paul and the others so adamant about this matter? Why was the matter of this remnant of the Mosaic law that was hanging around, why was this so important? Why was this a hill to die on, as we say? Because it was. It was fought against very, very hard. And, you know, when you look at that, it was so the truth of the gospel could continue on in its grace and faith. Salvation through grace and faith can continue on. This old law that's now fulfilled, that's done its job, that's accomplished what it was sent to do, is now fulfilled. It's gone. And it was very important that if they went on to the world and continued to save the world and to take the gospel to the world, they were going to have to get rid of some of this stuff. They're going to have to get rid of all of it. Because no Jew, Greek and Jew, no difference. Slave and bond, no difference. That's what they're taking to the world, is there is no difference at all. You can't do that and hypocritically teach that you have to follow some fulfilled law of a culture on people that it doesn't apply to, wouldn't even apply to even anyway. So it was very, very important to free these Gentiles of these things that the Jews had. Look at some of the ways that Paul evaluated these Judaizers that were coming in behind him and teaching this. In verse 4, he calls them false brethren. They were believers, but not holding to the truth of the gospel. Listen, any variant of truth is falsehood. That's not hard to see. That's why none of this could be allowed to continue on. But it don't leave that easy as we go on in our study this quarter, we'll see. But they showed a disregard for the apostles and for Christ and their teaching when they refused to let go of this law and to try to press these things on the rest of the world. It was a legalistic approach to the righteousness, which they should saw from history, had no business being taught. They wanted to bind their legalism on them. They were doing their work underhandedly. And I mention that because they're coming in behind Paul, as we mentioned in our introduction, to get our idea of the climate that he's working in here. They're coming in behind him and pressing these churches for this, doing this work underhandedly, damaging, I think, the bride of Christ. I think back about several instances, mainly in the denominational world, of where people were wrong and sinned and were called out and shown for it. And rather than taking the attitude of David when confronted with his sin. They decide that they're going to try to save face and save character, and they decide to wage a war on their own behalf at the cost or damage of everybody else. And that happens in the church sometimes. We can't have that. The bride of Christ, the church, the unspotted bride, cannot be damaged because of other people's desires or wanting to save their face or their character. That can't be had. They're trying to bring the Gentiles here into this bondage of law. And these men had to be resisted at all cost. Now we're going to study the rest of this quarter. And when we get finished down here at this fourth trip that Paul made to Jerusalem, we're going to see something that's still there in Jerusalem. That's still there affecting that church that Paul even falls prey to, after he's called Peter out for hypocrisy and everything else. So know this right up front. This is not something they're letting go of easy. This letter, even from the people who wrote the letter at Jerusalem, you're going to find out later on, they've not satisfied their problems yet on the same subject. So keep that in mind. Peter's remarks before the church, we'll start there next week. We'll talk a little bit about James, because he's going to make some remarks coming up. But we'll start there. We didn't get very far, I know, but we'll pick back up somewhere in that area.